I want to take just a little bit of time by way of introduction to kind of look back, look ahead, and then deal with today. So looking back, and I recognize as I say this that not everybody was here when we began our study in Romans last October. It was October 3rd, 2021, when Bill and I began our consideration of Paul's letter to the Romans. So it's been a year. We finished the first half of Romans. Romans, as you know, is, if you go by chapters, 16 chapters. So we finished the first 8 chapters on July 3rd of this year. And then intentionally we paused. It was a good place to take a break. And we have been doing various things ever since. So Matt finished his series in Malachi and began a series on marriage. Bill has been looking at the book of Ruth from the Old Testament. I did a couple of Sundays on what is a Christian and what is the cost of discipleship. What is the cost of being a Christian? And so that's where we've been looking back. Looking ahead, I've already mentioned to you, and everybody is aware that next week, Lord willing, Tim Anderson will be with us. So that's the last Sunday in October. And what we are endeavoring to do in the month of November and December is make our way through Romans 9, 10, and 11. So Matt is going to take 2 weeks in chapter 9. Bill is going to take 2 weeks in chapter 10. That's November. And then, Lord willing, I'm going to take 3 weeks in chapter 11. That will take us right up to, I believe, Christmas Day is a Sunday this year. And so we will be done chapter 11 the week before Christmas. And so that's the plan. So as far as where we are today, I don't know if this is going to, I'm not sure what you're going to think of this, but my intention today is that we are going to read all 3 chapters. Now, I recognize that that is daunting. I have timed myself reading it. It took me about 12 minutes. It's a large section. It's 3 chapters, but they're long chapters. But I do this intentionally. And then after we read it, part of me wants to just sit down and or say, we'll see you next week. But I am going to spend some time in an introductory way just dealing with the first 5 verses of chapter 9. But that's the plan. So that's backwards, looking ahead, what we're doing today. Before we take the time to read this section of Paul's letter, I do want to make some preliminary comments, 3 in particular. The first thing that I want to say is that we as elders, and recognizing that Bill is no longer a recognized elder, we as those who will be teaching this portion of Romans, we recognize that the next 2 months are not going to be easy. They're not going to be easy. If I can borrow language from Albert Mohler in describing going into Romans 9, 10, 11, he says that we are entering the deep end of the pool. We're entering the deep end of the pool. We're not splashing around in the shallows. Today, we're just going to kind of dip our toe into the deep end. But if I use another turn of phrase, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, if it's Paul that writes to the Hebrews, he talks about solid food and not milk. Solid food and not milk. This is meat, I think, if you're using the King James Version. This is not breast milk. This is not formula. This is not pablum. This is meat. And it's funny, as I was thinking about this, I'll give you some insight into the way that my mind works, which you may or may not like. But as I was thinking about this analogy of meat, I don't know if you have ever had Wagyu beef. Anybody? You likely haven't. Wagyu. Because it's insanely expensive. But it is the tenderest beef you have ever had in your life. It melts in your mouth. I was privileged enough, and as you know, those of you that know me, I don't eat a lot of red meat, but I did sample the Wagyu, and apparently they massage these cows. I mean, I'm not exaggerating. This is beef like you've never had beef. I'm telling you, this is not that kind of meat. This is like beef jerky. This is the way your mother in a different generation used to cook meat, because they didn't want you to get salmonella, and they cooked it till it was dry as toast. This is tough, and we recognize that. Peter, not Peter Crowe, but the Apostle Peter. Peter writes in his second letter, he says this, "Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." Now, I don't know. I mean, that's a pretty much a catch-all. He references all of his letters, whether he had Romans 9 to 11, whether that was written, and Peter had a copy of that at that particular time. There is this acknowledgement, even in the scriptures themselves, that there are some things that Paul deals with that were hard to understand, even in the first century, even in the language in which they were written, and in a culture and context in which the people were readily familiar. Now, that portion of Peter gave rise to this particular book called The Hard Sayings of Paul. I don't know if I've referenced this one particularly in our study. I know I've referenced a sister to this book called The Hard Sayings of Jesus, but I just want to read a little bit from the preface. Manfred T. Brauch, I don't know how you say his last name, B-R-A-U-C-H. He writes in the preface that the theme for this book is contained in what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, and he says that there are several basic insights that emerge from this text, from the 2 Peter text. So I'm not going to do all three, but I just want to focus on this third insight that he says emerges from this text of Peter's. He writes, third, Peter's reference to hard sayings in Paul's letters shows that, as early as sometime in the second half of the first century, Christians in the churches had a difficult time accepting or understanding or properly applying certain of Paul's sayings. Now, if this was true within the first few decades subsequent to the writing of Paul's letters, how much more is that likely the case for us, who are removed from Paul's time not only by the passing of about 2,000 years, but also by such important aspects of human experience as history and culture and language. If it was possible back then to misunderstand or even twist the meaning of certain of Paul's sayings, it is very likely that this possibility is even greater for us. This is not going to be easy. In fact, we considered whether we would actually do this. And that leads me to the next thing. So the first preliminary comment is that we recognize that this is not going to be easy. The second thing is that we would ask that you pray for us. Pray for Bill and for Matt and I as we prepare to teach this, because this is not going to be easy for us. But our desire is the same as Paul could say in Acts chapter 20, is that we teach you the whole counsel of God, not just the things that we are comfortable with, not just the things that we understand. And so we would ask that you would pray for us as we prepare and we preach, that we would come to terms with these things. It's interesting. I'm sure, reference John Stott. We know that we've been using his commentary, at least Bill and I have, in the first half. Stott says that in writing his commentary, he read 30 other commentaries on Romans, and he only scratched the surface. So much has been written about Romans. And so are we going to do justice to this in 2 months? I don't think so. We can study this for a lifetime. Matt loves Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he references him often. And Martin Lloyd-Jones has volumes that he has written based on his preaching from the book of Romans. So pray for us. The last consideration, the last comment that I'll make before we read this, is that I would ask that you come prepared every week, ready to listen and to learn. Read it ahead of time. Read and reread. And when you read, I would encourage you, read all three chapters. Surely you've got 15 minutes in a day to read it and really think about, what is Paul saying? What is he actually saying? And then when Matt teaches chapter 9 and Bill teaches chapter 10 and I seek to teach chapter 11, Does what we're teaching you accord with what your understanding of this is? There is a sense in which you are being fed this morning, that this is spiritual food, right? We've already used the meat analogy. This is your food. It's our job as those who are tasked with teaching God's word to teach it in such a way that it is not just palatable in the sense that it's acceptable to you, but that we, as it were, we serve it in such a way that you want to eat it. But this is not one directional. I realize in this context, I'm preaching and you're listening. But I read a book not that long ago. We focus on expository preaching, but this book had to do with expository listening. Listening. And so this requires diligent study on our part, but it's going to require you to come prepared. And I'm going to sound like a school teacher, I'm sure, but you are going to get out of this study what you put into it. You're going to get out of this what you put into it. So that's what I want to say by way of introduction and some preliminary comments. And now, unapologetically, I'm going to read this. I'll leave it with you if you want to follow along in your own Bible, if you prefer just to listen, whatever works for you. But let's read these three chapters together. Paul writes, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, "About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry.' Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.' But of Israel, he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.' I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? 'Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what is God's reply to him? 'I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. How was that? I think that's the longest I've ever taken to read. I think. You can correct me if I'm wrong. Let's just pray. Father, you see us, and not only do you see us in a physical sense the way that we see one another, but you know our hearts, you know our thoughts, you know those who are sitting here that are completely engaged in what we're reading, and those whose minds are 1,000 miles away thinking about who knows what, but thou knowest. Father, we are like an open book to you. Nothing is hidden from you. And our confession as we turn to your word again this morning, as we do each time, is that we recognize that the things of God, those things that are spiritual in nature, they're not discernible by natural man. And so we are very limited. In fact, we recognize that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us, illuminating us, teaching us, that we would not come to terms with these things. We acknowledge and confess that even as your children, as those who have come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we find this difficult, that there are things in what we have just read that we struggle with. And so our prayer this morning is that you would help us, not just today, but every day, and as we anticipate going through this portion of Paul's letter. Father, we thank you that you hear us when we pray, and it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we do. Amen. Two quick observations on what we've just read. One of the things, I think, one of the benefits of doing what we have just done is, again, you're not missing the forest for the trees, if I can use that analogy, because that is the problem with when you focus in on five verses as opposed to this is part of a chapter or part of a section or part of a letter. I mean, we can keep taking those concentric rings further and further because it's not only part of Paul's letter to the Romans, it's part of the New Testament. It's part of God's word. The first thing that came to my mind, this observation, so again, I don't think this is terribly profound. I'm not suggesting that you couldn't have come up with these on your own, but I could not help but notice the contrast between the way this section begins and the way that it ends. It couldn't be more polar opposite. Paul says in verse 2 that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He's heartbroken. He's heartbroken, and yet he ends in chapter 11 with this doxology, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And it's not because in the intervening chapters we're told that everything will be peachy in the end. That's not how he's arrived at this doxology. See, what we have seen up until this point, and again, different theologians and different commentators as they seek to provide commentary on God's word, divide things up differently, but again, referencing Stott's commentary, he's divided Romans into four sections. The first section, there's an introduction and a conclusion, but then in terms of the body, we looked and we dealt with the wrath of God, God's judgment. That was at the beginning. In chapters beginning at 117 and going to 319, God's wrath, followed by this section on God's grace, his wrath against all of mankind, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and then this grace in which we stand because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And where we find ourselves now is that this is the plan of God. This is big picture. This is not a moment in time. This is from eternity, God's eternal counsels concerning mankind, the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And then, Lord willing, as we go into chapter 12, we're going to see God's will for his people. The other thing that comes out in this is Paul's obvious concern for his people. I've already referenced what he says at the beginning of chapter 9. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, they are Israelites. We're going to look at that a little bit closer. But then look at what he says at the beginning of chapter 10. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is Israelites, is that they may be saved. And then finally, chapter 11 begins, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So, let's dig in now. Like I said, we're literally just putting our toe in the deep end of the pool, as it were. And my outline for this is very, very simple and very straightforward. I don't think you're going to find this difficult at all. Paul begins by making three statements about himself, and then Paul tells us eight things about the Israelites. Three things about himself, eight things about the Israelites. And so that's our outline. And it's not my intention to spend a lot of time on these things. Like I said, this is very introductory. The three things that he says about himself, these three statements, these indicatives in the Greek, he says, I am, I have, and I could wish. I am positively speaking the truth in Christ. I am negatively not lying. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. Lying is the attempt to deceive by falsehood. I don't know how many conversations you've had with people that talk about like this gradation system of lies, white lies. When is it acceptable to lie? Are there lies that are okay? Can you tell an untruth because it's the right thing to do in the moment? You know, the ridiculous example that's always thrown out there, you know, your wife says, how do I look in this? You know, you look horrible. I mean, that's the truth. But I'm going to lie and I'm going to say, you look wonderful. Is that okay? Is that acceptable? And so I don't know if you've entertained these kinds of conversations before. But lying, at least this particular word that Paul uses here, is an attempt to deceive by falsehood. He's not trying to pull the wool over anyone's eyes. What he has already written concerning the nation of Israel, it's interesting, he doesn't use the term Israel or Israelite in the first eight chapters. It's Jews. It's Jews. There is this distinction that is made. But he says, I am not lying. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I have great sorrow. We could say big sadness. Big sadness. The King James translates that word sadness as heaviness. This weighs heavy on me. I have great sorrow and unceasing or permanent anguish. I just want you to notice quickly, almost in passing, that in these first two verses, he appeals to both Christ and the Holy Spirit. I am speaking the truth in Christ. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So there's this twofold appeal to Christ and the Holy Spirit. And there is this twofold appeal both to his conscience and to his heart. My conscience bears me witness, and I have unceasing anguish in my heart. And then he says the third thing about himself, I could wish I myself were accursed. That is the Greek word anathema. That's a transliteration. Anathema is how, that's the Greek word and how it sounds in English. I myself were anathema from Christ instead of my brothers. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on this. This word, anathema, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, acquired a more general meaning of the disfavor of Yahweh. The disfavor of Yahweh. And Vine, in his commentary, in his dictionary, says this is the meaning of it in the New Testament. The disfavor of Yahweh. Thayer, in his dictionary, says that that which is anathema or accursed is a person or thing that is doomed or devoted to destruction. It's not a word that Paul uses very often. He uses it twice when he writes to the believers in Galatia. He says in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. The only other time that Paul uses it in his letters is when he writes to the believers in Corinth, and he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. What makes this so incredible is that he's wishing this for himself. I could wish I myself were anathema. And it's interesting because where we read in those other references in Galatians and in Corinthians, in your English translations, at least in the ESV, it's just that word, accursed. But here, the translators have added and cut off. But if you look at the Greek, that's the same anathema in every instance, but they don't add and cut off. But it has to do with this Greek preposition apo, and it is the English word from. Cut off from Christ. It is this idea, this preposition is any kind of separation of one thing from another by which the union or fellowship of the two is destroyed. Why this is so significant is because 4 months ago, or whenever we finished chapter 8, we read, beginning in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the same preposition. And Paul lists all these things. And then he concludes with this: nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. So he's established in Christ. What did we learn in chapter 8? There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. There's no obligation to live according to the flesh. There is no comparison to what we endure now and the glory that we will have. And ultimately, what we saw at the end of chapter 8 is there is no separation. No separation. And yet the very next thing in Paul's letter is he's saying, I could wish I myself were accursed and cut off, separated from Christ. Why? For the sake of my brothers and sisters. Now we're going to pause on this. Jesse, I know you got to go. I'm not sending you out. So I know Jesse has to go, and I am going to finish this up as quickly as I can, but I know you have to leave at noon. But I do want to, this is so important that we need to spend a little bit of time on this. This brothers, Adelphoi or Adelphos in the Greek, Paul has already used that term 5 times so far in the letter. The first time we see it is in chapter 1 and verse 13. You don't need to turn there, but the reference there, Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers or brothers and sisters. He's going to use this term 14 more times as we go forward in the letter. So 19 times when he uses this word brothers, there is a note in my ESV study Bible that says this. Everywhere that it says brothers, there's a little footnote, when you come down to the footnote, it says, or brothers and sisters, or brothers and sisters. And then the note that accompanies that is that the plural Greek word Adelphoi, which is translated brothers, refers to siblings in a family. In New Testament usage, depending on the context, Adelphoi may refer either to men or to both men and women who are siblings, brothers and sisters, in God's family, the church. And we've talked about this before. There's a reason we call each other brother and sister. Because we are part of God's family, we are his children. Now, I want to make very clear, this reference at the beginning of chapter 9 is not that reference to brothers and sisters. And now I can say that definitively because he qualifies it immediately by saying, my kinsmen according to the flesh. This is not my brothers and sisters in Christ. These are my kinsmen according to the flesh. These are Israelites. This has to do with the nation of Israel, not the brothers and sisters that he's been addressing who are Jew and Gentile in the church in Rome in the first century. I say that because this is such an important distinction for us to understand if we are going to come to terms with what Paul is going to say in the next 3 chapters. This is pivotal. They are Israelites. And then he says concerning the Israelites 8 things. And again, it's interesting. Some take verse 4 and they divide this group of 6 into 3 and 3. I'm not saying they're wrong in doing that, but as I looked at this from 30,000 feet, the division I see is 7 and 1. There are 7 things to them belong, and there is 1 thing that from them is. Here are the 7 things that belong to the nation of Israel: adoption, glory, covenants, legislation or the giving of the law, worship, and that's referring to the tabernacle and temple worship, promises, and patriarchs. Now, I've got some things written down concerning each one of these things. It's not a lot, but if I take a minute on each one, that's another 7 minutes. I don't think there's anything in here that is difficult for us to understand when we refer to the adoption. I refer you to Exodus 4:22, right? Where Yahweh says to Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son." It is this idea of adoption as sons. Glory, covenants, all of these things. If there's anything in there that's confusing, I would encourage you to go and study that on your own or come and ask me. But penultimately, setting aside these seven things that belong to the nation of Israel exclusively, they did not belong to any other nation, from them is the Christ. From them is the Christ. He stands apart. He is God over all. He is blessed forever. But he is also, we read at the end of this chapter, the stumbling stone. If we are going to understand where we are going in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we need to understand this. The nation of Israel, as a people, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. They rejected him. And as a result of that, Paul is going to explain God's purpose in this. This is not by accident. This did not catch the Lord Jesus Christ by surprise. And it would be easy, well, it's not easy, because we have to try and put ourselves in a first century context and understand the mind of a Jewish person, and I can't do that because I'm not steeped in thousands of years of Judaism. But the Lord Jesus Christ is their stumbling stone. And we need to understand that that was ordained by God. That's ordained by God, that they would stumble over the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would not accept him, that he would come to his own people, John says, and they would reject him. Part of God's eternal plan. Like I said, we are going to get right into the deep end of the pool. And I'll close with this analogy. I couldn't help but think of this. Thomas, forgive me. Some say it's better to ask forgiveness than permission. So I think there's some truth in that. I think of it in this respect. Years ago, as you know, we did a family short-term missions trip to Africa. And Ryan, you're going to Sakaji. You're going to get to experience this as well. But they have this fantastic swimming pool, and it's amazing. But the water is the water, not what we have in our pools here, this crystal clear water. It's the water from the river, and it's dark. And there's a shallow end of the pool, and there's a deep end to the pool. And I have video, and I'm sure you remember this, Thomas, the first time you climbed that ladder, and you stood on that diving board, and you looked down, and you you can see it. You're like psyching yourself up to jump in. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to jump into the deep end of this. We are going to consider God's eternal purposes for both Jew and Gentile. And I know already that there are things in here that we are going to discuss, and you're not going to agree. And it's going to be hard. But we need to have humility as those who teach. We need to be patient. I would ask you again that if you come away, if there's something I've said already this morning, God forbid, because we're in the easy part. This was just the introduction, so we're in trouble if there's already. And I'm not, and I want to be careful about what I say. I'm asking you to go home and think on those things. Open your Bible again. Be a Berean and see what Scripture teaches. Is there something in my understanding of God's eternal redemptive plan that I don't have quite right? Maybe I do, and maybe it's me or Bill or Matt that's got something a little bit twisted or wrong. So what I'm saying is we're not force-feeding this to you. We're not force-feeding this to you. We're saying you're intelligent people, you've got the Spirit of God as well, but we can't come away from this with 100 different interpretations and understanding of what it is that Paul is saying here. But I think this is something that rather than avoiding, because it's hard, we meet head on with humility and with patience, and we can be stronger. This shouldn't divide us. And again, I'm going to come back to this in December. Where does Paul end? Where does he begin? There is this great sorrow and unceasing anguish. It's unceasing. It doesn't go away. He still has that for Israel at the end. But at the end in chapter 11, there's praise to God for who he is and for what he's doing amongst the nations, amongst all people. He has a perfect plan for every one of his children, Jew and Gentile. When it comes to salvation, there is no distinction. Okay, let's pray. Father, we just come to you at the close of our time this morning. We look forward to next Sunday, Lord willing, when your servant Tim will be with us, and we just pray that you would bless him in the week that lies ahead as he prepares. Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive his teaching, what he brings to us from your word. We look to Thursday when we can convene again and be instructed concerning the work that is being done. The Russells are involved in, and so we just pray to commit that to you. Father, we commit ourselves to you for the remainder of this day, for the rest of this week. All of those things that lay heavy on us, we just commit them to you and pray that this day, the Lord's day, would be an opportunity for us to take time and just enjoy the beauty of this day, the beauty of your creation, to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, to recognize that we've been working hard for 6 days, and it's good for us to take a rest and to meditate on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, we pray. Thank you that you hear us when we pray, and we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.